Hey, how's everybody doing? Hope you're having a fantastic day. So we are back this week. Sorry for the break. I mean, it feels like I've been gone for a month from doing New Aquinas Academy stuff, but we are back to our normal Thursday evening weekly reading. Remember, as always, if you're part of the Discord group and you have any questions about what you're reading, you can at me and I will be happy to explain anything that we are going over. So when it comes to this reading this week, it's very interesting because when one looks at, I'm not going to bore you with too much history, but when it comes to the history of the Ave Maria in its present form really doesn't come around until the Reformation era. Something that you guys will notice when you read through this commentary is that there seems to be a whole part missing. And that is true. There's a second half which was later added to the church, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb is where it ends. Jesus. Actually, I don't think Jesus is even in the original. I think it's just blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So Jesus and then Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That is something which is added later. But the first three parts, which are almost entirely scriptural, although St. Thomas notes that Mary is something which is added by the church. This is something which is quite ancient to my recollection. It's something which was used since the patristic era for liturgical use. So it's something which is very ancient. And St. Thomas, what he's doing with the Ave Maria, since it was such a popular prayer, something which was so often used. There's kind of like proto, actually, Saint Dominic received the rosary from Our Lady, of course. So within that era, the Ave Maria was a prayer which was used. It was just used in a different form. So that's why Saint Thomas, along with the Lord's Prayer, gives a bit of a compendium of his Mariology, by way of his commentary on the Ave Maria. And then also as a quick note, next week we will be going over on the reasons for the faith. So De Rationibus Fidei. So that we're going to be want to go over one and two, introduction and then how to argue with unbelievers. This is going to be actually a lot more expositional because as you can see, it's not much. But I'm going to explain a lot of stuff about authority, reasons, belittling the sublimity of the faith, and a bunch of fun stuff like that. So that's why the reading is going to be so short next week. So now let's get into it. So what he does first is he distinguishes it into three parts. And most of this exposition is actually centered around the first part. So, Hail, full of grace, Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. So that's the part which he's going to laser focus on. And this part is the part which is given by the angel. That's why this is traditionally called the angelic salutation. And I just realized I wasn't sharing my screen. So that's why it might have been a little confusing when I was talking about the Rationibus Fidei. But yes, so this first part, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, that is going to be the part which is given by the angel. And then the second part is by Elizabeth. So if you remember your gospel story, which you should, from Luke chapter 1, Mary visits Elizabeth and John the Baptist leaps in her womb. And then she says, Blessed art thou among, well, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So these two parts are the scriptural groundings for the Ave Maria. It's called the angelic salutation. So this first part kind of takes pride of place, which is why it's like 80% of the exposition is just about this first part. And the third part is just Mary. That's what's added by the church, although the church obviously later added a little bit more. So we get this very, I absolutely actually love this exposition. It's really fantastic. So he goes on and makes this brief this brief introduction or this brief how do I put it? Dang, I just completely cannot find the word I'm looking for right now. That's terrible. This observation, that's the word. So he has this brief observation in the beginning that's fascinating. So he says, we must now consider concerning the first part of this prayer that in ancient times it was no small event when angels appeared to men, and that man should show them reverence was especially praiseworthy. Thus it is written to the praise of Abraham that he received the angels with all courtesy and showed them reverence. But that an angel should show reverence to a man was never heard of until the angel reverently greeted the Blessed Virgin, saying, Hail. In olden times, an angel would not show reverence to a man, but a man would deeply revere an angel. So we get throughout the Old Testament, this is especially evident in the book of Genesis, there are instances where angels appear to men. So it wasn't unusual. This wasn't out of the ordinary that an angel would appear to somebody. Angels more or less frequently appeared to people throughout the Old Testament and then also throughout intertestamental literature. But what was shocking was the, I guess you could say, power dynamic. So before you would have Abraham, who is the example given here, he is definitely deeply, deeply revering the angel. You get the example of Manoah, who is the Manoah's wife, who is unfortunately not named in the narrative. Manoah in the book of Judges, I can't remember which chapter off the top of my head, but he also has deep sort of reverence for the angel which comes to him. And you see this throughout with all instances. You never get these angels coming in order to reverence any human being. That just doesn't occur. So when you have the beginning of Luke's gospel, so this transition point from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you get an angel appearing again, it's very interesting how you get the Blessed Virgin. She is kind of bringing within herself and elevating all of the types of the Old Testament, because you get this new dispensation, which often happens, new dispensations being signified by the coming of an angel. You get the coming of the angel and you get this signification of a new dispensation. And rather than the sort of Old Testament classic form of angel comes, deep reverence being given to the angel, and then you're having your wife who is barren and too old to give birth, and then she becomes pregnant by a supernatural mode, although by natural means. What you're having in the New Testament is it's not an old woman, it's a young lady. And it's not somebody who's barren, it's a virgin. And it's not by the normal means of procreation, but it's by a virginal conception by way of the Holy Ghost. And it's also not the angel reverencing, it's not the person reverencing the angel, it is the angel reverencing the person. So you get something completely new, completely out of the ordinary when it comes to the Blessed Virgin. Sorry, my daughter decided she was going to spend a few minutes screaming her head off. So I had to go and reconcile that situation. Okay, so now that that is through. Yeah, so when we get to this transition point of the angelic salutation, there is actually this whole Old Testament background which is leading up to it, which is very important that we need to know about. So this is why it's important for you guys to know your Old Testament history and your Old Testament figures, because they all teach you something about the Blessed Virgin. They teach you something about Christ. But that's the background that St. Thomas is going to work with. He's going to ask himself, and this is something that is just a wonder. This is a wonderful example of meditation right here. He comes to this point and he says, okay, we have something completely unique with the Blessed Virgin being reverenced by an angel rather than her reverencing the angels. So what's going on here? Why are angels typically reverenced by men? He's going to give three reasons. He's going to say, first, they are greater than men in dignity. So they're going to say, okay, so angels have a spiritual nature. We are a body-soul composite. Second, he's going to say that the angel is closer to God. And thirdly, the angels far exceed men in the fullness of the splendor of divine grace. So he's going to say they're greater in dignity, they're closer to God, and they have more grace. So in these three points, Since the beginning of time, St. Thomas says that every single person alive until this time were outclassed by the angels on these 3 points. But when the Blessed Virgin came to be, she was entirely immaculate. We're going to get into this a little bit later with the whole controversy around the Immaculate Conception with St. Thomas. But for now, we need to know the Blessed Virgin was of such a fullness of grace that she was higher than all of the angels. She was completely immaculate and free from sin and full of grace. So the angels found a human worthy to reverence. That's what we get with the Blessed Virgin. So every single person before the Blessed Virgin was not worthy of reverence. Now that we have the Blessed Virgin, she is worthy of reverence. And then he's going to take these 3 points and he's going to show how she exceeds the angels. So first, he's going to say that she was full of grace. So on this third point, before the Blessed Virgin, you have all men exceeding the angels in the splendor of grace. But now with the Blessed Virgin, she is more splendorously graceful, if you want to put it like that, than all of the angels, every single last one of them, which is why she's queen of the angels. So first, he's going to say, as regards her soul. So the grace of God is given for two chief purposes, to do good and to avoid evil. So when it comes to the doing of good, he points to a litany of virtues that she's given, the virtue, obviously, of her virginity, the virtue of her humility, which we can see in the Magnificat, and so on. So she exercised all of the virtues in an eminent degree. And then also, she avoided sin more than any other saint besides Christ. And this is where we're going to get into a little bit of hot water, which I'll explain to you actually isn't. So he says directly, for sin is either original, and from this she was cleansed in the womb, or mortal or venial, and from these she was free. Christ excelled the Blessed Virgin in this, that he was conceived and born without original sin. While the Blessed Virgin was conceived in original sin, but was not born in it. So this sounds, on the surface at least, like St. Thomas is opposing the Immaculate Conception. You might have heard some people say that St. Thomas opposed the Immaculate Conception. But this is actually false. And if you want more information about this, you can just look up Immaculate Conception and then my channel name on YouTube. And I've done a few videos on this, on St. Thomas's view on the Immaculate Conception. I've also written an article on this if you want to look that up. If you just Google my name, Thomas Immaculate Conception, you can find it. And then I'm also doing a very long series on Patreon right now, which is fun. So if you want to become a patron, you can get access to that. But what's important to know is that for St. Thomas, original sin has a number of different senses. But the two that we need to know about is first, original sin, in the sense of the definition of the church, means some sort of privation of original justice in the soul. The privation of original justice in the soul. So that we should have those gifts which were given to Adam, but these are somehow not given to us because of our participation in Adam's sin. Now, on the other hand, we can have what's merely original sin in the sense of a debt of original sin. So this is by the theologians called a debitum culpae originalis, a debt of original sin. So this is very frequently in the earlier scholastics, such as St. Thomas, just said to be, quote, original sin. They use the same word for both, which is unfortunate. So almost every single theologian affirms that Our Lady has the debitum culpae originalis, the debt of original sin, which just means that she was under the headship of Adam and she was going to have original sin, but she was saved from falling into this original sin. So in a very technical language, if you were trying to be a 13th century theologian and trying to speak of the debitum culpae originalis, you would just say original sin, which is evident from the fact that St. Thomas will talk about Our Lady having original sin before she even had the animation of the soul, which brings us into the next point, is what is the word conceived being used for here? So be conceived often is conceived is used for the original bringing together of the bringing together of the body of the person. Now, this is distinct for the medievals from animation. So animation is the infusion of the rational soul. So the way in which this worked for the medievals is they would have Our Lady, her body was infected with sin before her animation, before the coming of her soul. And obviously, due to the fact that there was this debitum culpa originalis, this debt of original sin in her body, she couldn't be cleansed from divine grace. Now, why couldn't she be cleansed from divine grace? Well, you can't give grace to something that doesn't have a soul, or doesn't have a rational soul, since sanctifying grace inheres in the nature of the rational soul. So she, so when the medievals speak about this, even Scotus talks this way. Salvation is the right word. There's not a salvation until the animation of the soul. The animation of the body by the giving of the soul. So with these taken in this sense, we can absolutely say that the Blessed Virgin was conceived in original sin and not born in it. Why? Because she had the debt of original sin in her body before her animation. And then she was in the animation of her soul, cleansed from this original sin. And by cleansed from this original sin, it means she did not contract the privation of original justice, but only had the personal debt to contract the privation of original justice. And then therefore, when she was born, she did not have original sin in any way. And this, of course, is different from than Christ, because Christ was taken from the flesh of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who did not have what's called the fomus peccati, the tinders of sin. And because of this, was not placed in what's called the seminal ratio of Adam. That is, he was not placed under the headship of Adam. That's a little bit off track. If you want more detail about this, and I'm sure I probably confused a lot of you with this, but if you want more detail about this, you can look at those videos. But this is evident from slightly later something he says, but I won't reveal it till we get there. So then he continues, a second, the Blessed Virgin was full of grace and the overflowing effect of this grace upon the flesh or body. Now, why does she need to have this cleansed flesh or body? Well, it kind of comes in what I talked about a minute ago with the fomus peccati, because the debt of original sin, according to St. Thomas, is passed due to the concupiscence of the parents in the marital act. So this concupiscence gives transfers some sort of disorder in the lower faculties of the parents, because obviously there can't be, I need to phrase this correctly, since the soul is directly given by God, there isn't this sort of giving of original sin by and in the soul. Rather, it has to be something which is transferred bodily. And we can kind of think of it like if you have a dirty vessel, if you want to put it like that, a dirty vessel, and you put clean water in it, it's going to make the water dirty. So in a similar way, when you have the body, which is infected by the fomus peccati, which was conceived in the fomus peccati, therefore has it, and therefore has the debt of original sin, because they're now in what's called the seminal ratio of Adam. When the soul comes in, they're going to contract original sin, because the body has the debt of original sin. So with Our Lady, she had the debt of original sin in her body, which was taken away before the contraction of the privation of original justice by the extraordinary grace of the Immaculate Conception. But with Christ, since Our Lady was pure in her flesh, the flesh that he received was descended from Adam, physically speaking, but morally was not under the headship of Adam. Why is this the case? Because the vessel which he received was completely clean. So when the soul poured in, which obviously there's an immediate animation when it comes to the when it comes to Christ. Really, a lot of this stuff now is conceptual for most theologians, because most theologians don't believe in delayed animation. But when it comes to Christ, clean vessel, water poured in. So there's no necessity for Christ to be saved. This is what's actually super important about the Immaculate Conception. There's no necessity for Christ to be saved. There's a necessity for the Blessed Virgin to be saved. But if the Blessed Virgin was sinful, then Christ's body would have had the fomus peccati, would have had the tenders of sin, and therefore Christ would have had the dead virginal sin and needed a savior. So this is kind of interestingly how you counter a lot of the objections from the Protestants. Say, well, why weren't the Blessed Virgin's parents immaculately conceived, and blah blah blah, and so on and so forth. So yeah, that's what's so important about the what St. Thomas mentions right here about the overflowing effects of grace upon her flesh, because this flesh is the flesh which communicated the flesh of the Messiah, because as the Athanasian Creed teaches, our Lord, according to his humanity, is consubstantial with the Blessed Virgin. So third, the plenitude of grace in Mary was such that its effects overflow upon all men. And this is actually teaching the mediatrix of all graces. And then, so that's the superiority when it comes to grace over the angels. Okay, second, she is closer to God. Now, this should be obvious. Why? Because she's the Theotokos. She's the mother of God. So because she's the mother of God, she's obviously closer to God. Then she's also the spouse and temple of the Holy Ghost. And then also, therefore, the Father is present with her. So she is said to be the shrine of the Blessed Trinity due to the intimate presence of the Blessed Trinity within her, both maternally with the Son and then by means of grace with the Father and the Spirit. And then third, going on, she is also purer. She's purer. And this is where we have the fun section. And I personally am actually responsible for getting this in the Aquinas.cc website. Don't mean to toot my own horn or anything. But the Blessed Virgin exceeds the angels in purity. So she's more pure than them. She is not only pure, but she obtains purity for others. She is purity itself, wholly lacking in every guilt of sin, for she never incurred either original or mortal or venial sin. Then, quia nec originale, nec mortale, nec veniale peccatum incurrit. So when it comes to original sin, she did not have original sin, which this is great. And there's actually a good note here about Rossi's article, which I got placed in here, which I'm really happy about. Most of the manuscript tradition actually supports this reading. Super interesting, because how are you going to read this nec originale right here with the, what paragraph was it? With the original sin right here, conceived in original sin, but neither original sin? Huh. Well, obviously they're being used in two different senses. What are the two different senses used? Debitum culpae, and then actual original sin. And then, to the contrary, rather than having original sin, she goes against the threefold curse of original sin. So she doesn't conceive in corruption, bear child with difficulty, and bring him forth in pain. So if you guys aren't familiar, this harkens back to the curses on man from Genesis 3. So if you read that, this is going to make a lot more sense, because women were cursed to bring forth children with difficulty. But the Blessed Virgin brought forth her child without corruption, because she is virgin in part two. A Semper Virgo in Partu. She also brought forth the child with comfort and with joy as well. And the second is this earning by the sweat of the brow. And then virgins are free from this, as St. Paul notes. And then returning to dust, which he actually proves the opposite because of the bodily assumption. So yes, St. Thomas believed in the bodily assumption. And then he goes on to very briefly exegete the Blessed Art Thou Amongst Women, which he draws out from the freedom from the three curses. Then also the blessed fruit, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, which this is an absolutely masterful comparison of Eve with the Blessed Virgin. And this comparison of Eve with the Blessed Virgin is something which is traditional. This goes all the way back to Irenaeus. Irenaeus, I think maybe even earlier. I think Justin Martyr talks about it as well. All you need to know is it just goes back way, way far back. It goes way far back. So he has this masterful analysis of it, which I just have to read. The sinner often seeks for something which he does and which he does not find. Which he does not, yes. But to the just man is given to find what he seeks. Thus Eve sought the fruit of the tree, but she did not find it in what she sought. Everything Eve desired, however, was given to the Blessed Virgin. Eve sought that which the devil falsely promised her, namely that she and Adam would be as gods, knowing good and evil. But he lied, because he is a liar and the father of lies. Eve was not made like God after having eaten of the fruit, but rather she was unlike God, in that by her sin she withdrew from God and was driven out of paradise. The Blessed Virgin, however, and all Christians, found in the fruit of her womb him whereby we are all united to God and are made like to him. Second, Eve looked for pleasure in the fruit of the tree because it was good to eat, but she did not find this pleasure in it. And on the contrary, she at once discovered she was naked, was stricken with sorrow. In the fruit of the Blessed Virgin, we find sweetness and salvation. Third, the fruit which Eve desired was beautiful to look upon, but that fruit of the Blessed Virgin is far more beautiful, for the angels desire to look upon him. He is the splendor of the glory of the Father. Eve, therefore, looked in vain for that which she sought in the fruit of the tree, just as the sinner is disappointed in his sins. We must seek in the fruit of the womb of the Virgin whatsoever we desire. This is he who is the fruit blessed by God, who has filled him with every grace, which in turn is poured out upon us who adore him. He too is revered by the angels and is glorified by men. The Blessed Virgin is indeed blessed, but far more blessed is the fruit of her womb. Okay, that's everything. Thank you. I hope you guys enjoyed this. Remember, next time, chapters 1 and 2 of De Rationibus Fidei. And God bless.